exactly how we think of what happens when we come to God's Word. More often, we think in natural terms. You're listening to a sermon. You're listening to God's Word, if I'm successful. I'm preaching a sermon or speaking or proclaiming, whatever you like. And again, if I'm successful, what I'm saying ought to be God's Word. But that's only the most basic way to talk about what's going on here. When we go to the Scriptures, we can read with our eyes, we can hear with our ears, we can even physically touch the pages. We can write or type copies of these words. But these are not just words. These words have meanings and there's realities behind the words. They're channels through which we come to see and to hear and to experience for ourselves the things that God wants us to see, hear, and experience. What I'm trying to say, and what I'm trying to get at, is that it's not enough to merely hear what the Bible says. We have to get the message, too. The message has to go from printed letters and sound waves coming at you into your ears and turn into a spiritual healing, hearing, like Evan was praying for right before this. It's one thing for you to hear me read God's writings, and it's another thing entirely for you to hear God's voice through those words, a voice which gives life, motivates obedience, and inspires both dread in sinners and joy in those who he has saved. For example, the last verse of our text today has words that you can hear and even understand with your mind. Quote, "You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." It speaks a word. But, and this is the scary part, it's entirely possible to read or listen or to even be someone who's preaching these words and to not hear the truths that they represent. You need to hear Hebrews 12:24, but you also need to spiritually hear what it's saying, what those words that the blood of Christ and the blood of Abel are saying. So God's Word is speaking to you today, not merely by these words, but by the Spirit applying these words to you, by the Spirit enabling you to hear the blood of Christ. So my question is this morning, can you hear them both, the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus? None can without the help of our God, so let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to feast on it. Lord, we recognize that in our flesh and in our feeble minds and in our sinful spirits, we cannot hear you apart from the Spirit working in us. So Lord, we need your help to illuminate the text for us. Pray that you'd work through me to represent you well, that there would be no error, and that you would work in the hearts of all who hear and see your word today, that you would make it effective in our hearts, that we would be able to see what it is you have us see. Thank you that you make any of this possible by your work on the cross, and now your work from heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 12:18-24. If you don't have one, there's some Bibles in front of you in the pews. The word of the Lord. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." It's God's word. There's two divisions in the text today. You have not come, and you have come. There are two mountains. Each of them stands for how we relate to God and how God relates to us. The first comes in verses 18 to 21. This is the one you have not come to as a Christian. This mountain is a physical mountain which can be touched and seen with your eyes and hands. But even though you can see it, you cannot ascend it. You can't go up to be with God. When Christians go to God, they do not use that mountain in verses 18 to 21. The second mountain is what they use. Verses 22 to 24. This one, in contrast, you can't reach out and grab or see with your eyes, but if you are a Christian, then you have already touched it, which is to say, in a sense, Christians have already ascended Mount Zion and dwell with God. But first things first, you have not come to Mount Sinai, point one, verses 18 to 21. For you have not come to what may be touched. What you have not come to is Mount Sinai, a mountain so famous or infamous, if you will, that the author of Hebrews doesn't even have to mention it by name. It's a huge deal in the history of redemption. It's where the Hebrews first came to rest after being delivered out of Egypt. It's from Mount Sinai that the Ten Commandments thundered from heaven with the voice of God. It was at Mount Sinai that God made the old covenant to his people that he just saved. It's fitting then that Mount Sinai stands as essentially the symbol of the whole law of God and the whole Old Testament system of approaching him. Paul spoke of it this way in Galatians, and the author of Hebrews is using it in this way here as well. But that's not all. It also stands for God's holiness, the awesome and deadly, unapproachable holiness of the Lord, the eternal Lord of the armies of heaven, infinite in power and authority, the judge of all, hating sin and punishing it forever. But not only that, there's more. Here in our passage specifically, it stands for perceivable reality. What you have not come to, verse 18, is something that can be touched. It's physical. Stuff we can touch with our hands, we can see it with our eyes, hear it with our ears. Yes, Mount Sinai is holiness and power and law and condemnation and sacrifices, but also in our text, it is touchable. You can touch it, but if you do, and this is the problem, you will die. The author of Hebrews is drawing our eyes back to Exodus 19. God gave very specific instructions to his people, the Hebrews, when they were camped around Mount Sinai. So here are the rules, God says. Here's how to behave when you're around my mountain. Number one, do not touch the mountain or you will die. Easy enough. But more specifically, if a person or animal touches it, you have to kill the toucher without touching the toucher. So you have to stone it or shoot it or something like that. The second rule, though, is that when you hear a very loud trumpet blast, which is probably not like a single trumpet instrument in your thing, think more like an air raid siren or a large assembly of trumpets, something incredibly loud. When you hear this, come up to the base of the mountain, assemble and stand at attention. God is coming. These trumpets are announcing his presence. He's coming and he's going to speak. So that's the tricky part. Still don't touch the mountain. Come close, but not too close. Israelite, your job is to strike a middle ground. Draw near to God, not too near, or you'll die. Well, put yourself in their shoes and see if you could obey that command. When the trumpet blast thunders throughout the area, see if you can come all the way up to the edge of the mountain where you know that if you touch it, you'll be stoned. How close could you even get to the mountain when God comes down on it in power and glory? Look at our verses of 19 to 24. A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, which is whipping winds, and a terrible voice that the people couldn't even bear to listen to. This is God. He's the one who just split the Red Sea and killed an entire Egyptian army. And here he rests in fire on this mountain, cloaked in smoke and fire. Come on up. Draw near to God. Also, if you get too close, you will be killed. The author of Hebrews takes this even further and takes Moses as an example for what's probably the best case scenario for anyone trying to draw near to God. Here's what Moses did. Moses is their mediator, the mediator between man and God. He's their spokesperson from God. His whole ministry points forward to Christ. He's kind of a pre-Christ figure. And what happens in our text when Moses hears this voice? Moses is terrified. Moses said, I tremble and quake with fear, verse 21. So if Moses says that, what are these people going to do if even Moses is afraid? So what would any natural sinning person do? Well, Exodus gives us an answer. They were so afraid of God and overwhelmed by his mighty presence that they wouldn't even draw near as far as they were supposed to. They stayed far away. And when God started speaking and he gave the Ten Commandments, but they were far from the mountain. And as far as they're concerned, they couldn't be far enough. So as we see in our text, they begged for God to never speak to them again. They actually asked for God to leave them alone. In Exodus 20:19, the people, quote, were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Imagine praying that after opening your Bible. "God, please don't speak to me anymore." But that's what they did, and that's what we would naturally do as well, facing this mountain. So they weren't being dramatic or exaggerating. They experienced God. And they reacted as sinful creatures react in the presence of God. They experienced him in his holiness, and in their own unholiness and their unworthiness was revealed. They knew that they couldn't survive in his presence for long. They knew their sin, and that is the same sin which we carry around with us today. Each of us is as sinful as any Israelite, and God is still just as holy today as he was on that mountain. Moses, trying to encourage them, comes in with potentially comforting words. In the next verse of Exodus 20, verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." So if I experience how holy and powerful God is, I have a chance of not sinning. That's comforting. Now, you know the very next part of Exodus' story. They were terrified of God on the mountain, and yet, probably about a month later, they built a golden calf and worshipped it, contrary to the command that he just spoke with his terrifying voice on the mountain. Their fear of God, rightly experienced in the light of his terrible holiness, and our fear in that same way, is insufficient. It's not enough to keep us from sinning, ultimately. And if in our sin we draw near to this holy God, we will not survive. So the point of this is that you have not come to this mountain as a Christian, and you should not continue to try to come to this mountain. So let's come back and focus on what Hebrews is doing with this story. What is the author's point of reminding us of Exodus 19 and 20? He points out that this mountain can be touched. It's tangible and corporeal. Any old animal can stumble across it, and then you'd have to stone it. You and I could climb it. We could see the fire and the smoke and the lightning with our eyes. We could hear the thunder and the very loud trumpet blast with our ears. We could even smell the smoke and the soot from the fire. We could feel the earth shaking under our feet. This is all real. It is an experience. This will cause a massive and powerful emotional response, fear and dread and awe and amazement. You're really going to feel something when you're standing before this very touchable mountain. You're going to feel it inside and out, and yet this mountain and everything that it represents is powerless to address our deepest problem. For all the smoke and all the fire and all the power and lightning, and even God's own voice, these are God's words, the words of life. Do this and you shall live, Deuteronomy says. For all of this, they could not ascend this mountain to be with the Lord. They couldn't go up. We, just like them, cannot draw near by means of these physical things. If we tried to reach God with our own two legs, even motivated by intense emotions stirred up by a experience of some sort, we would be killed. But I'd suggest that we would not even get that far. We wouldn't try to draw near. We would stand as far away as we could, just like they did, and beg that God would leave us alone. Faced with the true power and the holiness of God, filled with real emotional responses to seeing His glory, the best anyone ever manages when God shows up is to keep God at arm's length and avoid His voice. I know I've felt that way many times when I sin, not wanting to face our Heavenly Father in guilt, avoiding reading His word, avoiding His people, avoiding praying. The fear of God in an unregenerate heart does not produce even the desire to draw near to the real God. So how is it that you're actually going to do that apart from something else? Mount Sinai is certainly not the way to draw near to God. This is the best that Sinai offers, standing far off. So what if that is you? What if you're trying to ascend Mount Sinai? What is the effect of God on you when you hear or read His word, or when Christians call you on your sin? What is your response? When you see the love that Christians have for one another, is your response to back away? Do you wish that they would stop talking? If that description of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, or wanting to withdraw away from Christian fellowship and from the Word of God, describes you, then the second point that's coming is not going to be true for you. If what I just described is you, then the second point doesn't apply. You have come to Mount Sinai, and you'll die as you try to draw near to God that way. What you need instead is to come to Christ, to confess all of your attempts to come to God on your own way as sin. You need to believe that He's real. You need to believe that He died on a cross for your sins, and He rose from the grave and now reigns in heaven. And now you need to trust on Him alone to save you. You need to despair of your best attempts to be good, and you need to ask God to wash you clean and to change you and give you a new heart that loves Him and will follow Him. And the good news is that He will answer. The good news is that the Son of God, slain for sinners and risen, will give you new life if you come to Him. For those who already trust in Christ alone for their salvation, and for those who already desire to draw near to their Lord and Savior because of what He's done for them, there is also good news, and that's the second point this morning. You already understand, and you need to remember that your body and actions and natural strength can't help you draw near to God. So the natural question arises, if what I do can't get me to God, how do I get closer to God? Well, Hebrews has an incredible answer for you. You have not come, nor should you try to come to the mountain, symbolizing the wrathful holiness of God, by the means of your own power. And you should not rely on what is seen, visible, touchable, tangible, for your salvation. So then you have to ask, where do I go? What mountain do I need to climb in order to get to God? And that brings us to verses 22 to 24. You have already come to Mount Zion. Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So what mountain do we need to climb? The answer is, you have already come to the mountain that you need to climb if you trust in Christ. You have already come to the dwelling place of God. You have already come to the great congregation of all angels and saints from all times and places. You have already come to the judge as justified. You have already come to the new covenant in Christ's blood, and you already hear the voice of the blood of Christ, which is sprinkled on you, sealing you for salvation and enabling you to be with God. But how can the author of Hebrews talk this way, that we've already come? We live in Brookings or around it and not on Mount Zion. It may sound silly, but we are actually not on a mountain. Yet he's saying we've come to Mount Zion. I've also never personally seen an assembly of angels or all the spirits of believers who have gone to heaven. I actually can't recall ever seeing a single angel. So naturally, we have to ask, is this text talking about some future reality for Christians? Like after Christ returns? Well, it seems plausible, but it's not what the author of Hebrews is doing here. It's true that we will come to those things in their fullness, but he's saying that you already have come. It's done. It's complete. Check pretty much any Bible translation. Check the Greek. All of it. You have come. Okay, so it probably is actually about what's going on right now. We have come. But here's another problem. All throughout the rest of the letter, Hebrews is trying to tell us about drawing near. He's commanding us to draw near as if it's not already complete. Chapter 4, draw near to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Chapter 7, God is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ. Chapter 10, Christ's sacrifice enables us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled, so keep that word in mind for later, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Chapter 11, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and believe that he is a reward to those who seek him. All of these draw nears are spoken of as something someone can still do and desperately needs to do. So then is verse 22 still pointing out some future hope? Well, it is true that all Christians will enjoy living with God and the saints for eternity in our resurrected bodies that we do not yet have. It's also true that eventually the things in our text will be tangible to us. We get that from all over Scripture. But this text is doing something else, and it has a different encouragement for us right now. The text points to the already spiritually real but not yet visible and tangible reality. This text grounds and provides a foundation for all of those other commands and exhortations in Hebrews to draw near. This text runs underneath all of those other commands. This is what enables us to draw near, because you have already come to Mount Zion. It's like I said in the intro before we read our text. There are physical and tangible things, experiences. You can hear me speak. You can hear the words. You can feel the Bible. You can understand everything it says with your brain. You can hear the thunder on Mount Sinai. You can see the fire. You can hear all sorts of incredible sounds. You can feel the earth shaking. And you can become internally terrified at the sight. You can respond emotionally. Likewise, in the context of Hebrews, the people he's writing to can feel their persecution. They can really feel that. You can hear the slander against you as Christians. You can see evils being committed. But you have to be able to see and hear past the words and experiences of this earth to the realities which cannot be felt, tasted, or seen. They must be spiritually understood and accessed through the Word of God by the Spirit. For example, you can read in our text, "The sprinkled blood speaks," and you can tell me what that phrase means. But do you hear what the sprinkled blood is saying? This is the spiritual understanding I'm talking about. This is so important to the Christian life, and this is the fundamental aim of our text. See, our five senses can gather true facts about our world. It will feel very real because it is real. But without spiritual eyes and ears, we will abandon the reality of what we have already come to as Christians, even though we cannot see it. And we will succumb and live as if the things right in front of us, that which are real, are the only thing that's real. The people that the author of Hebrews is writing to were experiencing persecution. Sometimes they were publicly mocked, shamefully punished. Some of them had their property taken away. Others were imprisoned. If you want a real physical experience, try sitting in an ancient prison cell. We don't know what theirs were like, but some of them were just open holes in the ground, sun beating down on you, raining on you, kind of like a World War I trench. Experience real hunger or thirst. I haven't, but people have said that it is a unique experience. That will feel very real. But does it feel like, when you're experiencing those things, does it feel like you have come to the city of God? And that's why this text is necessary. For us, even if we're not being attacked so aggressively, at least not yet, we can see and experience that there is still sin and death and evil in this world. So much of what we do every day feels futile. We can understand and we can feel very vividly the sin that clings so closely to us. We can feel viscerally the effects of a decaying world. Or when we gather together with one another, with brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes it feels like there's enough relational strain or some type of scandal or sin or divisions that the first word in your mind when you think of them isn't probably brother or sister. But God, through this text, is pointing us beyond what can be perceived with our eyes as we normally do. He's pointing us to transcendent spiritual realities which he has purchased for us and brought us to. The things we're seeing with our eyes are temporary, but these realities, these truths are eternal and sealed in heaven by a God who never changes and never lies. And we need to remind ourselves all the time so that we will have the strength to live according to who we actually are. So let's look at each of the ways in this text that we are already near to God, that we have already come to Him. First, Mount Zion. If you are in Christ, you have already come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the dwelling place of the Most High God, the same God who thundered from Sinai in perfect holiness and justice. But this place has streams of living water and pleasures forevermore. God's people have been searching for this mountain city ever since they left Eden. The promised paradise inspired all the saints of old, and it should inspire us now. But unlike us, who have already come to it, they were still looking for it. Abraham, for example, left his family and his father's house to gain God's inheritance, much like Jesus' disciples were called to do when they followed him. They had to leave father and mother. Hebrews 11, chapter before this, 9 to 10, says that Abraham lived in tents even after he arrived in the land that God promised him. Why would he do that unless he truly understood the promise? Quote, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Later in verses 13 to 16, speaking of all the saints that came before Abraham, quote, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them with their eyes." Not at all. "Having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Going on, listen to this, and listen so clearly. This is incredible. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, Egypt, for example, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These people left everything to follow his promises, not in blind faith, but because they expected and fully trusted God to give them a forever city. And God, when they get there, will not be ashamed at what they gave up to have him. So therefore, the sustaining grace for a saint living in a fallen world is to remember that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house, there are many rooms, John says. And if he goes and prepares a place for you, he will come again and take you to himself, that where he is, you may be also. Is this not the central aim of all the saints in the Bible? You'll be tempted to enjoy the pleasures of this life and make compromises with it and treat it as if it's all you have. But that's a lie. That's not everything. After a long day or a long month or a long year or a long decade, a little sinful indulgence or a little sinful compromise with this world may seem better than bearing your cross and dying to your sins. But when you consider the spiritual reality that you have come to the city of the living God, that yoke is easy, as all the saints of old have proved, and that burden is light. World-weary sojourners and exiles in this world all through history have found fresh life in the face of looking forward to the city that God has prepared for us. And for us, we have already come to that city. Second thing that we have come to is the great festival. If you're in Christ, you have already come to the great congregation of eternity, all gathered in great festival. You have come to a myriad of angels, tens of thousands, more than you could ever count, gathered together in solemn and joyful dedication to God. And to your surprise, if you were to see this, alongside them are sinners from every age celebrating as well. But these are no ordinary sinners. They are the church, every man, woman, and child ever called by God out of darkness into glorious light. From Abel to Moses to Paul to your believing grandparents or parents or children or siblings, all of those who have died in Christ are assembled with him. Spirits of the righteous, now made perfect. It is these people that have a true perspective on the world as we see it. Their perspective on sin and suffering and mission is crystal clear. They finally see it as Paul did in 2 Corinthians. This stuff that feels so real and actually is real is all light, momentary affliction compared to their present experience of the eternal weight of glory. They get it and they don't regret anything. It is to these people that we've come. They worship in the city of God, a clear testimony to us of the value of finishing the race that is set before us. And not only angels and not only everyone who's died in Christ, but also before them is a book or a roster. You have come to the book of life, where the names of all the saints from all time are enrolled. Those saints who have not yet joined the throng, us, and the saints already home, all recorded in this book in the same way. They're enrolled in the book of life, and so are some of us in this room this morning. They're people who are just enrolled, just as enrolled as the saints who are perfect and in heaven. And all these saints together, Hebrews calls the firstborn. This is not as if they were born first, or that there's a separate category of us that were born first. No. We're called the firstborn because we share an inheritance with our elder brother, if I may say so, Jesus our Lord. They all together with us who are in Christ, with him as the brothers and sisters of Christ, are co-heirs. And we will reign with him in this new and perfect world. You have already come to this. Just look around at your brothers and sisters here in this building. The way you treat each other will be affected if you hold on to this reality, this invisible reality, and soon you will truly join the perfect assembly of heaven. It's only a matter of time. But even now, you're a part of that congregation, and we must gather for heavenly festival. We want to be ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Third, you've come to the judge. You have already come to God, the judge of all. But I think the sense here is not that we are dragged before him as criminals on trial. We draw near willingly, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, sprinkled clean. There will come a day when we will all stand before him. Hebrews 4 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to him to whom we must give account." You will hide nothing on that day. He is a perfect judge, and he will punish all sin. But if you were covered in the blood of his perfect Son, who was already punished for sin, and you're sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, you have nothing to fear as you come to this judge. In fact, you have already come to him. And he recognizes the blood of his Son on you. You will be judged worthy of all the honors of being a righteous little brother or sister of Christ. Only be absolutely certain that this is the case. Throw yourself on his grace. For if he finds you in that day that you have tried to come to him on the basis of your own strength through Mount Sinai, you will not come to a friendly judge. He will judge you on the basis of all your thoughts, words, attitudes, and deeds, and you will fall into the hands of the living God, which Hebrews says in the next couple of verses is terrifying. But Christians, take courage, because those who make themselves enemy of his chosen people, God will judge. And therefore, we leave vengeance to him and to him alone. Fourth, we've come to the new covenant. You have come to Jesus, specifically the mediator of the new covenant. God promised in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8, "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is the promise of God to unilaterally secure the salvation of his covenant people. Unlike the covenant Sinai, which required righteousness but did not provide the means to attain righteousness, this covenant now provides the means to be righteous before God. He paid for our sins and remembers them no more. And he has put his law within us by his Spirit so that we love to obey him. And on top of that, this covenant was sealed with the perfect blood of Christ so that we can have the utmost confidence that God will honor this promise. And finally, the sprinkled blood. Not only was the covenant sealed with the blood of Christ, but we ourselves have been sealed too. You have been sprinkled with the perfect sacrificial blood of the Son of God. Verse 24, "You have come to the sprinkled blood which speaks a better word than that of Abel." We've come to this verse multiple times now, so we need to be careful and listen, not just with ears for sentences and grammar, but with ears for the blood of Jesus and Abel, spiritual understanding. This is Jesus and Abel. What's the connection? They were righteous and murdered by their own unrighteous kin. But before we try to listen to this blood, know this. If you can hear the blood of Abel, that's good. But you have no more hope than his brother Cain did. After Cain killed him, he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Put another way, if you can hear the blood of Abel and the blood of Abel only, you're no better than Judas, who after he killed the author of life, went on to take his own. So the question is, can you hear both the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus? This is the ultimate question. None can be saved if they can't hear the blood of Abel and respond in despair. I'm guilty. But none can be saved if they do not then proceed to hear the blood of Christ and love it more than anything in the universe. You need to hear both. Despair at Abel's blood and find hope in Jesus. You need to hear it to be saved. And you desperately need to keep hearing it after you've been saved if you're going to endure in this world and persevere in faith. And more than anything I've ever heard or read on this passage, Charles Spurgeon, of course, comes the closest to saying out loud what the blood of Abel and Jesus speaks in the souls of whoever he is calling. I'll quote him at length. Listen to the blood of Jesus. Abel was a holy man, and all that Cain could bring against him was his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. That was his complaint. You see, the brothers going to the sacrifice together, you mark the black scowl upon the brow of Cain when Abel's sacrifice is accepted while Cain's remains untouched by the sacred fire. You note how God speaks to Cain and warns him of the evil which he knew was in his heart. And you see Cain as he goes from the presence chamber of the Most High, warned and forewarned, yet with the dreadful thought in his heart that he will saturate his hands with his brother's blood. He meets his brother. He talks friendly with him. He gives him, as it were, the kiss of Judas. He entices him into the field where he is alone. He takes him unawares and he smites him. And he smites him yet again till there lies the murdered, bleeding corpse of his brother. Oh, earth, 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 cover not his blood. This is the first murder you have ever seen, the first blood of man that ever stained your soil. Hark, there is a cry heard in heaven. The angels are astonished. They rise up from their golden seats and they inquire, what is that cry? God looks upon them and he says, it is the cry of blood. A man has been slain by his fellow, a brother. By him who came from the bowels of the same mother, has been murdered in cold blood through malice. One of my saints has been murdered, and here he comes. And then Abel entered into heaven blood red, the first of God's elect who had entered paradise, and the first of God's children who had worn the blood red crown of martyrdom. And then the cry was heard, loud, clear and strong, and thus it spoke, revenge, revenge, revenge. And God himself, upstarting from his throne, summoned the culprit into his presence, questioned him and condemned him out of his own mouth, and made him henceforth a fugitive and a vagabond to wander over the surface of the earth, which was to be sterile henceforth to his plow. And now, beloved, just contrast with this the blood of Christ. That is, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He hangs on a tree. He is murdered. Murdered by his own brethren. Quote, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but his own led him out to death. End quote. He bleeds. He dies. Then is heard a cry in heaven. The astonished angels again start from their seats and they say, what is this? What is this cry that we hear? And the mighty maker answers yet again, it is the cry of blood. It is the cry of the blood of my only begotten and well-beloved Son. And God, uprising from his throne, looks down from heaven and listens to the cry. And what is this cry? It is not revenge. But the voice cries, mercy, mercy, mercy. Do you not hear it? It is said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Herein, the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. For Abel's blood said, revenge, and made the sword of God start from its scabbard. But Christ's blood cried, mercy, and sent the sword back again into the sheath and bid it sleep forever. End quote. When you walk out of here and go into your daily life, what word fills your head? What is speaking even now? What are you hearing? Is it the bickering of news anchors? Is it the withering criticism from a boss or a parent or a spouse? Could it be the whisper of unconfessed lusts? Is it the anxious chittering of the next thing to do, whatever's coming after the service? Maybe it's slimy groans of discontent or greed or envy. Maybe it's roaring shouts of rage as we drive home. Could it be the cold and jagged knife of regret? Is it the dull ache of guilt and apathy? Could also be a silent, motionless winter night brought on by despair or grief or mourning. Brothers and sisters, turn your ears to heaven and hear the word of the blood of Christ, mercy. Cup your hand around your ear and hear the voices of the angels and of the martyrs and of the voices of the loved ones who have died in Christ, who are now singing his glory in his presence. And what about your eyes? What do you see when you look out? Do you see only the society's fires on the horizon, coming closer each minute? Do your eyes only jump from screen to screen, from the screen at work to the screen at home to the screen before bed, scanning everything and seeing nothing? Do you look at your family and your coworkers and your classmates or your fellow churchmen and women and see them only as annoyances or as means to an end, or as oppressors, or even disease vectors? Brothers and sisters, turn your eyes to heaven and see the book of life, where all the brothers and sisters of the firstborn from the dead are enrolled. Look at the smile on the judge's face as he accepts you, as he would accept his own son. Gaze upon the glimmering city of the eternal dwelling place of both God and his church. And notice that Jesus has prepared a room for you. It has your name on it. And what about your body? Do you only notice the pain of chronic illness or injury? Are you despairing of the effects of age and decay, knowing that it will probably only get worse from here on out? Or maybe on the other hand, do you do everything in your power to hide it and pretend that you are aging or prevent the effects of death? Maybe you bear scars, whether from your sins or from the sins of others, and these scars still haunt you today. Are you using all of your earthly strength to store up treasures on earth? Maybe when it gets hard, whether at work, at home, with your hands, do you become careless and lazy when it gets hard? Do your lips fill with curses? Do you be tempted to run away and quit? Brothers and sisters, we must feel in our bones what the saints of old knew at their core, that this is no lasting world. Let us know and accept and feel the hard ground as we dwell in tents, looking forward like Abraham to the city whose builder is God. Let us hold lightly the many gifts of this world, including our bodies, knowing that we will exchange the perishable for the imperishable and be perfected like the many saints who have gone before us and are already made perfect. Brothers and sisters, you have not come to a touchable mountain. If we try to draw near to God, clinging to all the earthly sights, sounds, and even our bodies, We will be consumed in an instant in his fury. Our God is a holy God. There is nothing in this world, nothing in the desires of natural man, nothing in our very selves which can cause us to ascend the mountain of God. But we have good news. Those who put their trust in Christ's blood and in him alone have already come to him. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the eternal congregation. You have come to the perfect judge. You have come to the unbreakable promise of God, and you have come and heard the blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And this blood is sprinkled on you. It says, mercy. Listen to that word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that at this moment, many of us, or some of us surely, have never heard what your blood speaks. And some more of us still are in need of turning to you, who right now do not want to hear it, who have heard it before and trusted in you, but yet, in this moment, need to heed your voice and not harden their hearts. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit that you would overcome both situations, that you would give us spiritual ears to hear what you say, both the condemnation of sin and the mercy of Christ. And Lord, I pray for all of us that as we go out from here, we would have ears for your blood, that we have eyes for the glory of God and for what we have already come to, and that we would feel as real or more real than this earth, the inheritance that we have stored up in heaven, that we would look on our neighbors with eyes for eternity, that we look on our work with eyes for what you are doing, and that we look on you not as judge or as one that we can be indifferent to, but as our Savior, our Lord, our God, and the one that we desperately long to finally come home to with our eyes and with our bodies. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.